Okay, let me take you first to a different site, and we can look together at a source, and that will make it a little easier to explain. Okay, so this is the beginning of this week's Haftarah. As you can see, it starts at the very beginning of the sixth chapter of the second half of the book of Samuel, right? What we call Shmuel Bet. And it describes the circumstances under which David HaMelech saw to the return or the restoration of the Aron HaKodesh to the city that would become Yerushalayim. So we need to go back a moment, actually need to go back several moments in order to refresh our individual and collective memories about what had happened to the Aron prior to this moment. So you may recall that actually somewhere in the relative beginning of the first half of the book of Shmuel, we were told about a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, which the Israelites were routed. And the result of the battle was that many Israelites, including two of the sons of Eli, the Kohen Gadol, were killed in the battle, right? And that the Aron HaKodesh, which had accompanied them into the battle, had been taken captive by the Plishtim, by the Philistines. So this is how the Aron came to leave the land of Israel. It was taken captive by the Philistines, who basically, if we're going to be talking idiomatic English, treated it as a hot potato. That is to say, wherever they placed the Aron, it seemed to be accompanied by catastrophe. So after moving it around amongst several Philistine cities, they decided that they would get rid of it. But since they still harbored some suspicion about whether these catastrophes were actually caused by the Aron or whether they were just coincidence, they adopted a strategy. They put the Aron on a wagon and they hitched two oxen to it, and then they just let it go, meaning they didn't give it any direction. So they decided that if the oxen would lead the wagon with the Aron from the land of the Plishtim directly to the land of Israel, then that would be the sign that indeed the connection between the Aron and the catastrophes was a real one. And this way, they would be rid of the menace of the Aron. Whereas if the wagon went nowheres, or if it just simply meandered about the land of the Plishtim, then I suppose they would have written off all of those catastrophes to coincidence. But as it was, the wagon made a beeline for the land of Israel, where it went first to Kiryat Yearim, and then, because it wasn't treated properly by the inhabitants of Kiryat Yearim, it was transferred into the possession of somebody called Oved Edom Hagiti, who lived on a givah, on a hilltop, probably near Kiryat Yearim, and it remained there for an unspecified amount of time. So when our chapter here, when our Haftarah begins, it tells us in the second pasuk that David arose and went with all of the people that were with him from a place called Baalei Yehuda to bring up from there the Aron Hashem, whereupon is called the name of the Lord of hosts that sitteth upon the cherubim. That makes a lot of sense, as much sense in English as it does in Hebrew, which is also somewhat mystifying. It's called the Aron HaElohim Asher Nikra Shem Hashem Tzvaot Yoshev HaKruvim Alav, And there's a good deal of speculation amongst the medieval Parshanim as to why the word shame is duplicated, and as to exactly what it means to signify that the ark had the name of the Lord upon it, because in the instructions that God gave Moses about the construction of the Aron, it doesn't say anything at all about placing God's name on it. So, of course, it's understood as not being his literal name, but rather being recognizable as the Aron that was in his service. But nevertheless, what we establish here is that David HaMelech, in the company of the people, are now intent upon bringing the Aron from wherever it had been residing outside of Yerushalayim into the city in which David had had decided to establish as his capital. So here with Pasuk Gimel is actually where the crux of the Haftarah begins. So we can take ourselves back to the source with which we began. Okay. So what we have here is the following description. Vayarkivu et Aron ha'Elohim el ha'gala chadasha. They placed the ark, the Aron HaKodesh, on a brand new wagon. Vayisa'u mi'beit Avinadab asher ba'giva'ah. And they transported it from the home of Avinadav on the hilltop where it had been residing. V'uziah v'achyo b'nei Avinadav, while two Avinadav's children, one named Uzzah and one named Achyo, nohagim et ha'agala ha'chadasha. They were, as it were, the teamsters, right? They were leading or they were driving the new wagon on which the Aron HaKodesh had been placed. Vayisa'u mibeit Avinadav asher bagiva im Aron HaElohim. And as they made their way out of their home of their father, Achyo holech lifnei ha'aron. So of the two brothers, one of them, Achyo, was walking in front of the wagon. Okay? V'David v'chol beit Yisrael mesachakim lifnei Hashem, while David and all of the people that accompanied him were dancing about, right? B'chol atzev roshim u'v'chinorot u'v'invalim u'v'tupim u'v'mena'anaim u'v'tzeltzelim, to the accompaniment of a variety of musical instruments. Okay? Now remember, there were two sons of Avinadav who were put in charge of the wagon, okay? Achyo, we're told, walked in front of the wagon. So far, at least by inference, where is his brother Uzzah? By implication, Uzzah must be following the wagon. So now we find in verse 6, Vayavo ad Goren Nachon, they came to a particular place along the road. Vayishlach Uzzah el Aron HaElohim. Uzzah reached out towards the Aron HaKodesh. Vayochez bo, and he grasped it, he took hold of it. Why? Ki shametu habakar, because the oxen had something. You see, the English translation of shametu is stumbled, but really we recognize in the word shametu the root that gives us the noun shmitah, right, which means to desist from labor, then it's just as likely that the oxen didn't stumble, but rather they came to a sudden stop. Perhaps they even simply sat themselves down. Now, what happened? What happened is, as you know, a law of physics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So because the wagon came to a sudden stop, right, the Aron moved twice. First, it moved forward. And then again, because of the laws of physics, it moved backward. And as it moved backward, it appears that the wagon was open in the back. And Uzzah, who we said by inference must have been accompanying the wagon behind it, was afraid that the Aron would slip off the wagon, and he put out his hand to stop it from falling. Well, can you see anything wrong in that? And yet look at the final pasuk, the one that's highlighted. Vayichar af Hashem be'Uzzah. God was angry with Uzzah. Vayakehu sham ha'Elohim al hashal. And God struck him down on account of his mistake, on account of his indiscretion. Vayamot sham, and he died there, im aron ha'Elohim, beside the Aron HaKodesh. Question, of course, is, what did Uzzah do? He saw the Aron slipping off the wagon, right, which would have been a terrible disgrace. And by putting out his hand, he prevented the accident. What did he do wrong? Now, hold that thought, because this is precisely the point at which the Haftarah connects with this week's Sidra. This week's Sidra, the Sidra of Shmini, has a number of different subjects that it covers, but the highlight of this week's Sidra is the conclusion of the 8 days. That's why it's called the Sidra of Shmini. It starts Vayhi Bayom HaShemini, on the 8th day. It is the 8th day of what were called the Miluim. In modern Hebrew, Miluim is reserve duty that Israelis do from the time that they finish their compulsory service until they reach a certain age. Okay, but generally, in the context of the Torah and in the context of the construction of the Mishkan, the 8 days of the Miluim were essentially the days during which Aharon and his sons, who were becoming the Kohanim, and their cousins, the Leviim, basically did rehearsals for the formal opening of the Mishkan. Okay, we actually commented on this prior to the holiday of Pesach, when we took note of the fact that if the Mishkan was inaugurated on the 1st day of Nisan, as rabbinic chronology has it, then the 8 days of the Miluim, and it was the 8th day, then the 7 days that preceded it of the 8 days of the Miluim had by definition to be the final week of the month of Adar. Okay, so they've come to the 8th day of the Miluim, the day on which they move from dress rehearsals to opening day, to the inauguration of the Mishkan. And the inauguration of the Mishkan must have been accompanied by the same jubilation that accompanied the movement, the transport of the Aron from the house of Avinadav into the city of Yerushalayim. There must have been Leviim playing all sorts of musical instruments and the kind of fanfare that is always associated with an opening day, whether it's the opening day of the baseball season or whether it's the opening day of a department store, right? It's always accompanied by some sort of fanfare. But the ceremony that marked the inauguration, the opening day of the Mishkan, was marred. And it was marred by something, again, reasonably similar, at least structurally, to what we just read about Uzzah. So let's look back up at the psukim in this week's Sidra that described that event, and let's see what the similarities were. It says as follows. Okay, beginning with the concluding verses of chapter 9 and moving into the opening verses of chapter 10 in the book of Vayikra. Vayavon Moshe v'Aharon Eloha Mo'ed, right? Moses and Aaron, who had been spending the previous week, as I said, in rehearsal, now approached the Ohel Mo'ed. Vayetzu, right? Vayevarachu et ha'am, and they bestowed a blessing upon the people. Vayerachivod Hashem el kol ha'am. And the presence of God was visible to all of the people in honor of the inauguration of the Mishkan. And to mark his presence, God, as it were, participated in the opening ceremony. So that if the opening ceremony consisted of the offering of sacrifices, then God's contribution to or participation in the ceremony was that God provided the fire. Vateitse esh milifnei Hashem, a fire, as it were, emerged from God, arguably from heaven. Okay. Vatochal al hamizbeach et haola ve'et hachalavim, and it consumed, right, the meat, the flesh of the sacrificial animals and the fat parts that had been placed upon the altar. Vayar kol ha'amin, and all the people saw that the fire that had consumed the sacrifices had come down from heaven, right? They appreciated that this marked the presence of God in their midst, and therefore vayaronu, they celebrated. Vayiplu al pneihem, and they prostrated themselves out of respect and out of deference to the presence of God. And now, the highlighted passage, Vayikchu v'nei Aharon, right? Just as there were two sons of Avinadav who were the dramatis personae in the story of the Aron HaKodesh, we have the two sons of Aharon, Nadav and Avihu, who are the key actors in the drama surrounding the opening day of the Mishkan. What did they do? They took each of them took machtato. Each of them took a censer, right? Fire pan, but machta, it is kind of like it's a fire pan, but not a frying pan per se. It's a censer, which is a technical term describing something that is designed to hold incense. And that was what they took. It wasn't so much the machta, but it was the contents of the machta, which, as we read now, vayitnu vahin esh, they placed either a flame or most likely blazing coals into these censers. Vayasimu aleha kitoret, and on the blazing coals they placed incense. Vayakrivu lifnei Hashem esh zara, asher lo tziva otam, and they brought before God an unfamiliar fire about which they had not been instructed. I want to emphasize that those last several words, okay? First, esh zara, okay? The word zar has a variety of different of meanings in biblical Hebrew, okay? But in the context of the Mishkan, a zar means somebody who doesn't belong there. Okay? It could be a Levi who is intruding upon an area that is reserved for Kohanim. It could be a Yisrael who is intruding upon an area that's reserved for Leviim or Kohanim. So zar means someone who doesn't belong. So in Esh Zara, I know that the translation here is alien fire. Alien fire is something that we expect in Star Trek, not really so much in Sefer Vayikra. It's not alien in the sense that it came from outer space. It's alien in the sense that it didn't belong there. And then there's a qualification. The qualification is Asher Lo Tziva Otam, that he did not command them about. Who's the he? Who was supposed to command them? Who gave them their instructions that they either followed or, in this case, did not follow? Now, all instructions emanate ultimately from God, but the instructions were not delivered to them by God directly. They arguably were delivered to them either by their father Aharon as the Kohen Gadol, or perhaps delivered to them by their uncle, Moshe, as the person who gave Aharon his marching orders. So the question is whether the phrase about which they were not commanded is a qualification for the Esh Zara, meaning what made the fire not belong there? Was it something that was intrinsically wrong? Or was it wrong because they hadn't been instructed about it? We're now going to look at both of these tragedies, the tragedy of Nadav and Avihu and the tragedy of Uzzah, in order to see what the sages and the medieval Parshanim had to say in terms of explaining them. So let's look first at Nadav and Avihu. Okay? And I want to start with this citation from a minor midrash. It's kind of funny to talk about major midrashim and minor midrashim. What makes one major and the other minor? Is it a matter of size? Big midrash is a major midrash, and a shorter midrash is relatively minor. Is it that the older midrashim are major midrashim, and the more recent midrashim are minor midrashim? Anyway, this is considered to be a minor midrash, the Sifrei Zuta. It even contains the word minor in its title. And it says something very interesting. Ba'oto hayom, on that very day, that is the first of Nisan, the day that saw the inauguration of the Mishkan, Ra'ata Elisheva bat Aminadav, a certain woman named Elisheva, daughter of a gentleman named Aminadav, Ra'ata, she observed, right? She witnessed Arba, or possibly Chamesh Smachot. She was witness to a number of celebrations, the Evel Echad, and one tragedy. Now, who was Elisheva bat Aminadav? You may recognize the name Aminadav because we have encountered in the Torah a Nachshon ben Aminadav, who was the prince, the Nasi of the tribe of Yehuda, and who, according to rabbinic legend, was the man who showed his complete faith in God by leaping into the Yam Suf and thereby enabling God to miraculously part the sea to allow the Israelites to pass through it. So he clearly had a sister named Elisheva. This Elisheva, sister of Nachshon, was married to Aharon ben Amram, brother to Moshe Rabbeinu. Therefore, what are the four or five celebrations that Elisheva witnessed? Ra'ata Yivamah Melech. Her brother-in-law, that would be Moshe Rabbeinu, was essentially the king of the Jews. Achiha, her brother Nachshon, Nasi, was a prince. Ba'ala, her husband, Aharon, Kohen Gadol, was the high priest. Shnei Vaneha, her two children, Nadav and Avihu, Sganei Kehuna, were the associate high priests, so to speak. So on that day, she got fourfold nachas, right? From her brother-in-law, from her husband, from her brother, and from her children. But these were all tempered and obviously canceled by the Evel Echad, by the tragedy. And that was the tragedy al Shnei Vaneha, the tragedy that involved her two sons. So I just wanted to cite this midrash in order to set the fact that what we're dealing with here, as well as in the case of Uzzah, is something that is somewhat bittersweet. There's a positive aspect to it. The Mishkan was inaugurated, but yet there was a price that was paid for it, the deaths of Nadav and Avihu. Okay. Now we come to Rashi, who generally manages to synopsize for us the views of the Talmud and the Midrash. So when it describes the sin or the crime of Nadav and Avihu as bringing a fire, okay, Rashi actually reminds us that there was another fire. We read, I'll just go back to it for a moment, right, in the opening psukim, that when Moshe and Aharon came to inaugurate the Mishkan, they laid some sacrifices on the Mizbeach, on the altar, and God, right, indicated his participation in this ceremony by causing a flame to descend, as it were, from heaven to consume the sacrifices. So there is an Esh, right, that's already there. And that's a proper Esh. It belongs there. And that Esh clearly stands in sharp contrast to what the Torah then calls an Esh Zara, right? A not belonging Esh, the one that was brought by Nadav and Avihu. So what does Rashi say? Rashi says, he cites a Talmudic source, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Lometu b'nei Aharon Ela, that the only reason that Aharon's sons, Nadav and Avihu, met their deaths, mipnei shehoru halacha bifnei Moshe Rabban, because they took it upon themselves to decide a halachic question without consulting their teacher, Moshe. Okay? What does that mean by implication? It means by implication that if they thought that it was proper for them to add a fire to the one that had come from heaven, right? They should have paused, they should have hesitated, and asked Moshe Rabbeinu whether they were correct, whether their assumption was correct. By going ahead and bringing it without consulting him, this was, I don't know, arrogance, okay? So that's one opinion as to what their crime was. Rabbi Yishmael had a different opinion. Rabbi Yishmael said, "Shtuyei yayin nichnesu l'mikdash," that their sin was that when they entered the Mishkan, they were intoxicated. Does it say that they were intoxicated? How does Rabbi Eliezer know this? He says, "Teida." He says, pay careful attention. What follows immediately after the Torah's description of this tragedy? Achar mitatan, after this tragedy, his hir et hanotarim, God gave a stern warning to Aharon and his two remaining sons, shelo yikansu shtuyei yayin, meaning the instructions or the prohibition against entering the Mishkan intoxicated follows immediately after the episode that describes the deaths of Nadav and Avihu. Therefore, says Rabbi Yishmael, what explains the nexus between these two narratives? It is explained by the fact that the prohibition against entering the Mishkan while intoxicated was triggered by the fact that Nadav and Avihu entered the Mishkan intoxicated. And in fact, he even has a parable to describe it. Rashi doesn't give us the whole parable. Mashal HaMelech Shayalo Ben Bayit. It resembles the case of a king who had a certain companion. Okay? But Rashi does tell us the source of this parable. So I just simply went ahead and found the parable. And the parable reads as follows. Okay? This resembles a king who had a loyal retainer. He found him standing at the entrance to a storeroom, whereupon the king chopped off his head and appointed another retainer in his stead. Now, we don't know why he had the first one executed, other than from the fact that after he appointed the second one, he commanded him not to enter the storeroom, from which we deduce that that is why he executed his predecessor. Similarly, says this Midrash, okay, Mimash mitzaveh Aharon v'amarlo yayin v'shechar al teisht. From the fact that immediately thereafter God commands Aharon not to perform the sacrificial order while intoxicated, anu yodeim we deduce mitochkach shelometu ela mipnei hayayin. We make the deduction that his sons died only on account of having drunk wine. Now, let me come back to the text for a moment and come back here. I'm going to try to highlight them. Okay. This, if you recall, this is the phrase that we found problematic. What is an esh zara? Right? What is a flame that doesn't belong? And what does it mean to say about them or about that flame that it wasn't in the manual? Asher lo tziva otam, right? It wasn't in the manual. It wasn't part of their instructions. Now, if we take the word esh zara figuratively, okay, I'm going to use an idiomatic expression that is often used in describing people who are intoxicated, okay? And that is that they were lit up. Meaning, it would appear, or it's likely, that Rabbi Yishmael, if you had pressed him on this question of where does it say clearly in the Torah that Nadav and Avihu were intoxicated, might have pointed to this phrase, right? And said, see, that they came, what did they do? They came before God, Esh Zara. They were, as it were, in themselves, as it were, burning up, in the sense that they were intoxicated. And what do the Asher Lo Tziva Otam mean? It might mean that even though up to this moment in time, nobody had specifically told them, you may not come to work intoxicated, the argument would be that they ought to have been able to appreciate that on their own. People who are aspiring to such positions of responsibility ought to know on their own what is a dignified way in which to fulfill those obligations, and they should have known that to do it while intoxicated was certainly undignified and was not acceptable. Now let's switch our attention to Uzzah. Remember again, the wagon came to a sudden stop. The Aron shifted. And since it gave the appearance of sliding off the back of the wagon, Uzzah put out a hand to stop it. And God was incensed by that and struck him dead on the spot. Now, just as we read in Rashi's commentary, that there are a variety of different explanations for what was the sin of Nadav and Avihu, and Rashi only brought three of them. I can tell you that there are three times as many if we were to scour all of Talmudic and Midrashic literature. Okay? So it's not at all surprising that if Nadav and Avihu might have done any one of a dozen different things wrong, it's conceivable that Uzzah too may have done more than one thing wrong. And indeed, we see here in the commentary of the 15th, 16th century Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, Jewish philosopher, exegete, Don Yitzchak Abravanel, that he says that in this episode, four grievous crimes were committed. I can make this a bit larger. And he says, first, according to the Torah, the Leviim were responsible for carrying the Aron HaKodesh, which had to be borne on their shoulders. And he cites the relevant verse, Ki avodat HaKodesh aleihem bakatef yisao. Therefore, the fact that the Aron, instead of being carried by Leviim on their shoulders, was being transported in a wagon, was already a mistake. Number two, the Leviim themselves, right? Other than when they had to carry the Aron, were prohibited, they were not permitted to touch it. And even when they carried it, they didn't carry the box itself. Rather, they could only carry it by placing the poles that were placed in the rings on its sides on their shoulders. Therefore, it would have been a crime if even Leviim had touched the Aron, right, rather than only bearing its supporting poles on their shoulders, kal vachomer, let alone someone who wasn't a Levi. Third, since Uzzah was not a Levi, right, he had no permission to touch the Aron. And again, he cites the relevant verse, kol hakarev, hakarev el mishkan Hashem yumat. Anybody who comes too close to the Mishkan, who doesn't belong there, right, who is a zar, okay, will suffer the death penalty. And fourth, says Abravanel, according to our sages, what was Uzzah's sin? His sin was that he had little faith, thinking that the Aron would fall to the ground. Thereby, he diminished the sanctity of the Aron by thinking that it could not stand by itself without somebody supporting it. God, as it were, said, and I've highlighted the passage here in both Hebrew and English, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nosa'av Nosei HaAron. If the ark was able to bear the weight of its porters, Atzmolo Kol Shekein, surely it's able to support its own weight. Okay. And therefore, since he did not trust in God and in God's providence over the Aron HaKodesh, he was put to death. Okay. What does this mean? What is this business about? If the ark can bear its bearers, then surely it can bear itself. So for that, we have to go back to the story of the crossing of the Jordan. Okay? We go back to the crossing of the Jordan in the fourth chapter of the book of Yehoshua, where it says, Vahakohanim, the priests, Nosei Ha'aron, who were at that time carrying the Aron, Omdim b'toch hayarden, they stood on the in the Jordan on its east bank, ad tom kol hadavar asher tziva Hashem et Yehoshua ledaber el ha'am, until Joshua finished addressing the people, kechol asher tziva Moshe et Yehoshua v'maharu ha'am v'yavoru. Whereupon, after Joshua finished addressing the people quickly went across the Jordan River. Okay? So where now are all of the Israelites? They're now safely on the west bank of the Jordan River. But where are the Kohanim holding the Aron HaKodesh? They're still standing in the Jordan on its east bank. So what happens now in verse 11? Vayihi ka'asher tam kol ha'am la'avor, after all of the people had finished crossing the Jordan, vaya'avor Aron Hashem v'ha'kohanim lifnei ha'am. The ark and the Kohanim who were bearing it crossed lifnei ha'am, before the people. And if you look at the commentary of Rashi there, Rashi there cites the Midrash to the effect that what happened was that the Aron rose up and, as it were, levitated itself along with the Kohanim who had been carrying it on their shoulders and bore them in the air across the Jordan and then lowered them back down to the ground, right, at the head of the line of march to continue on the west bank of the Jordan. This is the Midrash that Abarbanel is referring to when he says that Uzzah should have said to himself, Uzzah should have learned what we call a kal vachomer, right? If the Aron is not only able to support itself, but it's able to bear its bearers aloft, as according to Midrashic legend it did in order to cross the Jordan River, then surely it was in no danger of falling to the ground off the back of the wagon. And therefore, since Uzzah, as it were, failed to learn that kal vachomer, okay, he was punished. Now, the interesting thing is that Radak, the 13th century Provençal exegete, never bought in to that Midrash in the first place. Okay? And he says as follows. Our rabbis explained this matter differently. Right? He's referring now to the Midrashic interpretation that, as I mentioned, was brought there in the commentary of Rashi, saying that the Aron and the Kohanim remained stationed in the Jordan adjacent to the eastern bank where they had entered while the people crossed over. And they interpreted Raglea Kohanim, that the feet of the Kohanim removed to dry land, to mean the bank which they had entered. That is to say, they withdrew to the dry land of the east bank. And then it says that the ark with the Kohanim was on one bank. All of Israel was on the other bank. The Jordan River had already resumed its full flowing course, whereupon the ark bore its bearers aloft and crossed, right? Nasa Aron et Nosa'av ve'avar, as the Pasuk says, that the Aron crossed lifnei ha'am, before the people, in the sense of that it simply went past over them. What does Radak say? I find this drash, this homily, perplexing. First of all, he says, what forced the rabbis into this interpretation? He said, we've provided a perfectly reasonable explanation of our own, which is that after the people crossed over to the west bank, the Kohanim, bearing the Aron, crossed behind them, and then the people, as it were, stood by and waited for the Kohanim and the Aron to resume their place at the head of the line of march. Lifnei ha'am can simply mean in full view of the people. Therefore, says Radha, since it's possible to explain this crossing of the Jordan in a perfectly ordinary way, why in the world would the rabbis need this miraculous description. Furthermore, he says, even if we were to grant their premise, namely that the reference is to the bank of the Jordan which they entered, it would mean that after all the people crossed, the ark followed them across to dry land, and then the feet of the Kohanim were removed to the dry land on the other side, and the waters resumed their course. Where did they ever get the idea that the ark and the Israelites were on opposite banks of the Jordan? What need is there to have the ark bear its bearers and cross? And furthermore, he says, and if such a miracle did actually occur, then he asks a perfectly reasonable question. Wouldn't the verse have said so explicitly? I mean, the Torah is not shy. When things defy nature, the Torah describes them as miraculous. So if indeed the way manner in which the Aron went across the Jordan was so miraculous that it levitated itself and its bearers, why didn't the Tanakh just say so in clear words? However, as I point out, although he could have ended here, Radak pressed a bit further, challenging yet another earlier opinion, which appears to be an adaptation of this legend, of this Agadah, by some personal persons who, while exercising their rational faculties, like Radak himself, to a certain extent, were yet loath to break entirely from the discipline of rabbinic lore. And their solution was effectively a compromise that Radak still rejects. And he said, even one who interprets the rabbi's words literally, namely who interprets the bank of the Jordan to be the one from which they emerged, which he himself did, and who further interprets the phrase that the ark and Israel were on opposite sides to mean that while they were all on the same bank, the ark remained at the shore while Israel advanced inland, which is similar to being on opposite sides, raising the question, how could scripture say that the ark which was behind them passed before them? Rather, we have to say that the ark bore its bearers and passed before the people. He still presses the point. Why does this have to be miraculous? Is it so difficult to explain that the Israelites waited for the ark to pass before them, or to interpret before the people as in full view rather than passing over them? But he ends, however, with a very orthodox statement. And he says, the rabbis must have known what they said, because their knowledge was more extensive than our own. Vehem she'amru yada'u ma she'amru ki da'atam rechava mida'atenu. Which does not necessarily mean that Radak is basically recanting and saying, bottom line, if the rabbi said it was a miracle, then I guess it was a miracle. When Radak says that you can't dismiss what the rabbis say simply because it doesn't seem to be rational, then ask yourself, why do I assume that I'm more rational than the rabbis? Surely the rabbis were at least as rational as I am. Therefore, if I'm dismissing this legend because it's not rational, then perhaps the rabbis didn't intend it to be understood literally. And therefore, the idea of Nasa Aron et Nosa'a ve'avar was not meant to be taken literally. Now, the upshot of all this is that certainly from Radak's perspective, there was no reason in the world for Uzzah to think that the Aron was not going to fall off the back of the wagon. In which case, we're back to the question, what did Uzzah do that was so bad? And it's clear from one source, the one source that I skipped along the way, that the rabbis had a hard time with this too. And that's why there's a strange passage here in the Talmud, in Masechet Sotah. The Haftarah, as we read it earlier, described that, said that God struck Uzzah al-Hashal, right? That he struck him either on the spot or on account of his indiscretion. Vayamot sham, and Uzzah died there im Aron ha-Elohim. Now, what does it mean to die with the Aron ha-Kodesh? So look what Rabbi Yochanan says. Uzzah ba la'olam haba. He said, you know, if you're getting the impression from this story that Uzzah was an arch villain and that what he did is so inexcusable, then not only did he lose his chaye olam hazeh, his life in this world, but surely he must have lost his chaye olam haba, his eternal reward as well. No, says Rabbi Yochanan. It says that he died im aron ha-Elohim. Ma'aron le'olam kayam, just as the Aron HaKodesh endures forever. Af Uzzah, so it is with Uzzah, ba le'olam haba, that he did not lose his share in the world to come. In which case, we might come back to what seems to be the conventional understanding of both the stories of Nadav and Avihu and the story of Uzzah. When Moshe seeks to console his brother Aharon on that auspicious day, on the opening day of the Mishkan, he basically says to Aharon, don't misunderstand. The fact that God took the lives of Nadav and Avihu for what might appear to have been a minor indiscretion only shows that they are essentially greater than even you and I, because God has held them to a higher standard. And the words that Moshe uses and puts, as it were, in God's mouth are, Bikrovai Ekadesh. God says, I will seek to be sanctified by those who are closest to me. So essentially, the words of consolation that Moses offers his brother Aharon on the deaths of his own nephews, Nadav and Avihu, is the fact that God took their lives over such a seemingly minor indiscretion is essentially a testimony to their nobility. God held them to a higher standard. And one might say the same thing about Uzzah, certainly in light of Rabbi Yochanan's observation that Uzzah's crime was not sufficient to deprive him of his share in the world to come. That basically God was making an example of him and saying, folks, under no circumstances should such behavior towards the Aron be countenanced, and therefore Uzzah should have known better. That's basically where we are. Oh, seem to have engendered quite a bit of discussion. Let's see what we have here. The name Achihu, this says Avihu, maybe it meant Achihu. It's a curious thing. Achihu is very unusual as a proper noun. In fact, if you took the same letters, the letters that spell Achihu, and you took the vowels away, you might actually pronounce it as Achihu, his brother. So in fact, there are probably mostly more amongst modern scholars than medieval scholars, those who say that we don't know Uzzah's brother's name. That's why it's referred to as Uzzah and his brother. Okay. Some of drunkenness, heads cut off, Masech and Hila, don't know what that refers to. How does the need for Levites carrying shoulders, biblically Uzzah, other involved? Meaning somebody had to put it on the wagon. That was Abarbanel's first point. His first point was that this mistreatment, as it were, of the Aron began before Uzzah put his hand out to keep it from falling. Somebody had to have picked it up and placed it on the wagon, and that was already an affront to its dignity. Why was Uzzah the one accompanying it, and why his brother? Because we were told previously that that when the as I told you, the Aron, when it was amongst the Philistines, and even initially when it was returned to the Israelites, was kind of a hot potato. Nobody wanted to keep it because it seemed to bring trouble in its wake, until it got to the house of Aminadav, where it says that God blessed him on account of the Aron. So I would imagine that that Aminadav and his sons had gained, during whatever time the Aron was resident in their home, that they had gained the reputation as being honorable, respectable, holy men, and therefore it seemed, I guess it would seem rather natural for them to be assigned the task of escorting the Aron to Yerushalayim. Yeah, it doesn't say that God was angry with Nadav and Avihu, but I'd hate to think that he was laughing while he took their lives. So I guess that just simply is just an inference from the fact that that it says. By the way, it says Vateitzei Eish Milifnei Hashem Vatochal. Right? There's actually a midrash that says that the same fire that came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices on the altar, then, as it were, immolated Nadav and Avihu. So I would say that is more indicative of a behavior that is taken in anger than in any other emotion. And there we go.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so just a couple announcements. Well, tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkin will be starting her 5-part series on modern-day Israel archaeology, heading, you know, Yom HaTzmut, Yom Yerushalayim. This is the time of year we focus a lot in Israel. So that'll be tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. If you haven't registered yet, please do. Tomorrow evening, Rabbi Alan Schwartz of OZ, Ohev Tzedek on the Upper West Side of Manhattan, will be giving a Parsha Shiur at 8:30. And then 9:30 Friday morning, I'm starting the Pirkei Avot that we did last year. We did over the course of the summer. So that'll be in Friday morning, 9:30. And then on Sunday morning, we've got a doubleheader. Daniel Feldman, Rabbi Daniel Feldman, Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University, will be giving a 5-part series on halacha and human relations. Menachem Liptak will be giving a series on preparing for Mamad Har Sinai. And so anyways, lots of, we've got 12 series coming up during the time now between like Pesach and Shavuot. So we invite you to partake and enjoy and learn. On Tuesday, we'll start Megillat Rud. Ilana Goldstein Sachs from Yerushalayim, she lives in Efrat actually, will be giving us beginning on Tuesday. And anyways, we look forward to learning with everybody, and please bring your friends and let us know. And if anybody wants to take a look, we haven't officially announced it yet, but we did launch a new website over Pesach, because launching a new website, it's been over 10 years since our website. So it has a new look. You want to take a look. We're still working out some of the kinks. Hopefully they're almost working 100%. I know a few people have emailed me. They've had certain problems on issues. Perhaps try a different browser. I know there have been some issues on Google Chrome. I think Firefox, some of the other browsers work better. Occasionally we're fixing them. I think Baruch Hashem, it's very, you let us know, but we think it's nice, and we're happy to hear your comments and any ways to improve it. And we look forward to learning with you. Look forward to seeing you twice tomorrow, Friday, and all next week. Zev asking me, any change shul attendance tomorrow? As far as I know, for those who don't live in Canada, Ontario today announced a 28-day complete lockdown. You know, wave 3 with the new variants. And so your schools are closed in Toronto. They're not even letting, you know, Costco sell everything. They can only sell essential food stuff. They can't sell, you know, like televisions or who knows what. And as far as I know, indoor shuls are going to be 15% capacity, and outdoor shuls, as long as you can be more than 2 meters apart. But I don't know. I don't think it's changed so much for that. I think it's, you can have more than 10 people, 10%. Anyways, let's hope that we can get past COVID. And the vaccines are rolling out slowly, a little bit faster than they've been here. I know in the United States, you probably have close to half, about 150 million vaccines have been given out. No, I don't know the exact number, but it's high. Anyways, Canada, we're slowly, we're at about, I don't know, 6 million and something out of 37 million people. So please, it's a lot more than it was a couple of weeks ago, but it's whatever. Anyways, nice to see everybody back. Hope everybody had a nice Pesach, and we look forward to learning with you. And please let us know any feedback really on the website, any questions you may have. And thank you very much, Dr. Sokolow, and all the best. Laila Tov, everybody. We'll see you tomorrow. Those are at 11 a.m. Have a good night, everybody.
Thank you. Laila Tov.
Laila Tov. Laila Tov.
Stay
thank
well.
Thank you, Debbie, for your email. I'll try to answer you, but I think, I don't know, maybe try the Chrome thing. It should work. I don't know. It worked to other people. What can I tell you?
All my other ones did, just not for your class. I'm sorry.
Maybe the website doesn't like me. I have to, I don't know. I can look into it, but I'm not sure. You can try again, trying to, otherwise I'll send you the login information and thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks. Right. Thank you very much.
To stay well.
I'm sorry.
Stay safe.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, everybody.
Jay, I have a quick question about sponsorship.
Sure.
Sponsor individual Parsha Shiurim?
Absolutely. There are people who often do that. That's happened often. Yeah, it's actually rare. It's very interesting. You know, you did thank you, and now we have another one. The idea of sponsoring all safer, that hasn't happened with other classes, really, especially. So most people, they sponsor one. Sometimes they sponsor series. But I don't have the – I'm sorry, what's your question?
Jay, hi, it's Sharon. I listen in also. I'm always there. Fabulous. Right. We love all this. They're on a very high level, and we're very thrilled. Now, yeah. We know Alan Schwartz, or by Alan Schwartz personally.
Okay.
It's my dad's yahrzeit tonight, and I was wondering whether I
could. Amen.
My dad was a well-known educator in America, Rabbi Leonard Pearl from Solander Yeshiva, and it's his yahrzeit. Pearl, P-E-A-R-L, Rabbi Leonard Pearl from the Bronx.
Okay.
In Solander Yeshiva.
Heard of Solander Yeshiva, but you know, having grown up in Toronto, I'm sorry.
No. Okay, so it says, can I sponsor
absolutely.
Alan Shear? Okay, and would it be...
Send me an email. I'll put it in the email, of course, we send out tomorrow for the Shear, mm-hmm. And then we'll put it out. Absolutely. Just send me the information, the name and whatever. Yeah.
Great. Okay. Yeah. And the outside is Chafav.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, right. So you'll discuss how much you want for how much you
It's on the website. You see, if you have any questions, you can email me, I'll answer all
the notes. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Alan Schwartz, he's brilliant, so we know. Thank you for everything, and be well, and we're so happy to be part of this, really.
Okay, thank you very much. Listen, we can only do it because the people who come, I'm just, organizing. As long as people come, it's
great. Marshall Sokolov's are so brilliant.
Yeah.
So brilliant. This is something that I've always, grappled with. I know that if I was standing near the Aron, it looked like it was going to fall.
I would grab it.
And
100%. That's the natural reaction, of course.
It's a natural human reaction to protect something.
Yeah. Especially the Aron, for anything.
Right.
But
if a Sefer Torah was going to fall, you grab it,
Yeah.
So brilliant. Yeah. We really love his shiurim. Thank you so much. Great.
Thank you.
We will be in touch with you. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Laila Tov.
Thank you. Good night.
Okay. Bye-bye. Good night, everybody. Bye-bye.